It's good to see everyone this morning, and I would like to invite you to take your Bibles, turn along with me to the book of Acts, in chapter 18 to begin with. Acts chapter 18, we're going to begin reading there together in just a few moments. I do want to take this opportunity to welcome everyone out again. We have many of our own folks who are able to be with us, but we also have visitors, and we're glad that you're here. Hope that you are encouraged and edified by our worship service, and that as now we open up God's Word together to examine it, that you will be benefited from that. And we invite you to ask any questions that you may have about the worship or the study that we're about to begin in. If you're not already there, turn with me to Acts chapter 18, and let's begin reading together in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I think for a lot of us, this is a pretty familiar text, and you're probably in the same boat with me that you've read it before and you've thought to yourself, I really wish that I had more of this kind of an opportunity. The opportunity to go out and meet someone who is acquainted with the Bible, who already has a love for the Lord, and there are some things that they need to get right, and I'll have a conversation with them, and perhaps they'll be willing to do it. And just like that, I've had this wonderful experience in sharing the gospel with someone. Now, I think you're also in the same boat with me, that you've seen that those opportunities really don't always come about all that often, do they? And yet, I would suggest to you that we are at least entering into a part of the year where we may have more of those types of opportunities. Because I'm sure that you've noticed, along with me, that the King's Hawaiian fish sandwich is back at Arby's. And that can only mean one thing. That Lent is right around the corner. And it is. Coming up very soon on March the 6th, just next week, many of our friends and neighbors are going to be observing or announcing the arrival of Ash Wednesday. And so, this religious holiday kicks off and announces to the world that the 40 days of Lent have begun. And so your coworkers and neighbors may have some changes in behavior and routine. Their worship may increase or the amount of times that they attend. But most visibly, you may see some walking around with the sign of the cross on their forehead in ashes. Take it from personal experience. Do not lick your thumb and reach out like you're somebody's mama. It will not go well. But it's seen in the secular world as well. You know, the observation of this holiday, as we've just alluded to, is going to be seen by the increased certain types of food products in some stores. And then as other stores anticipate the end of the season, there will be even more announcements as other types of foods which have been abstained from up to this point are going to go on sale. You might be thinking at this point, we are in Georgia. I have noticed that. And yes, while this may not be a hotbed of Catholicism per se, what you have probably noticed is that a lot more of your friends and neighbors, regardless of what denomination they may be a part of, are observing these types of holidays to some degree. And so it's not really limited to Catholicism. Various other branches of denominations will announce the arrival of Ash Wednesday and various parts of the liturgical calendar that go with that. I think that this is potentially a great opportunity to share some truth from God's Word with our friends and neighbors. There are going to be people out there who do not observe this themselves, but because of the increased environment of pseudo-spirituality, they might be open to having a conversation. And then there will be friends and neighbors who are sincerely trying to observe a type of fasting and a period of prayer, and they may be an open door. And so it's for this reason that we're going to study this part of Catholicism this morning, as well as examining what the Bible actually has to say about these things, and the hopes that we'll be better equipped to find those open doors that we so often pray for. And so just a few words about our approach for this study this morning. And I might add, I think these are generally helpful in having conversations with friends and neighbors just all the time. We're only going to be taking the most easily accessible information that's out there. You're not going to have to dig really hard to find this stuff that we're going to look at this morning. And that accomplishes a couple of things. One, on our part, it ensures that we can keep our mistakes to a minimum, and we avoid accidental slander in not misrepresenting the beliefs of other people. But it also makes sure that we're on the same page with those that we're trying to talk to, because not everyone is even as educated about their own beliefs as we might be looking at this morning. So I think it is to our benefit to keep it pretty simple and not try to reference a lot of things that they may not even be aware of. But the other thing is the attitude that we want to try and approach this from. We just read in Acts chapter 18, I think the type of attitude that we should employ when we're speaking with religious friends and neighbors who are sincere but are still in error. I think we should work to have the attitude of Aquila and Priscilla, that when we go out, our focus is on what the Word of God says and steering people in that direction and not falling into the trap of mocking the beliefs of others, even when those things may be incorrect. It's not going to get us very far to speak of others by saying, can you believe that anybody could think that this was true? I don't know how you could read the Bible and possibly come remotely to any of these conclusions. You may be thinking that, but it will not always be beneficial to say that. Instead of speaking the truth in love, we can veer off and we can be wielding it like a blunt instrument. And that's not what we want to do. And so in taking that attitude of Aquila and Priscilla to heart, we want to be looking out for those who are seekers of the gospel. There are things that they're doing that may be commendable, and we should try to commend those. But in the areas where their faith needs to be more correctly aligned with what the Word of God teaches, we owe it to them to show them what God's Word has to say. And so finally, I would just add that this is not an exhaustive study or representation of the liturgical calendar. All we're trying to do this morning is have us leave with a working understanding of what Lent is, and to have a series of just conversation starters, looking for ways to just plant the seed and give friends and neighbors something to think about. Because again, there are some scriptural and edifying concepts involved with Lent, and those can be acknowledged, but there are some very serious issues on a fundamental level. And the portions that are commendable can be used as a bridge to discuss those things that need to be changed. What does the Bible have to say about this? Well, you can go ahead and be turning over to the book of Matthew. We're going to be there in just a minute, but that'll be the next text that we're going to be reading this morning. But before we get there, let's ask a few questions and try to establish a base of education by asking, what exactly is Lent? Well, Lent as a holiday came to be about in more or less the 4th century. And really, the way that this came about was by a merging of several pre-existing practices by the early Catholic Church. The first of those was fasting. Particularly, there was a 2-day fast that was observed leading up to the observance of an Easter holiday. Eventually, that 2-day fast was expanded to a 40-day fast that was intended to mirror the sojourning in the wilderness of the Lord when he was tempted by Satan. That was one practice. It was then taken and combined with a second called the catechumenate. is the period where those who are baptismal candidates, in other words, those who have expressed the desire to join the church, and yet they are in a waiting period, which is going to culminate again on the observation of the Easter holiday, where all of those candidates will then be baptized. And then the third and final part, which was added all to this, is that for those who had already been baptized, they were experiencing something of a parallel journey. While others who are waiting to undergo that practice, they would sort of be with them in spirit along the way, re-examining their own practices and beliefs. And so, to kind of put that all together, Lent is a period of fasting during which those who want to be baptized are going to take time to cement their commitment, and then those who have already done so are going to re-examine the commitment that they have already made. Well, those are the basics, but how do you actually go about observing it? What are your friends and neighbors going to be doing? Well, it begins with what is known as the farewell to pleasure. The Tuesday evening before Ash Wednesday is going to involve the consumption of all kinds of good food that is not going to be observed for the following 40 days. The following day, on Ash Wednesday, ashes are going to be spread on the forehead and the sign of the cross with the words, "Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is to communicate to the people in the community that you are now entering into a period of fasting. And so, perhaps most famously, this is a period where those in Catholicism will give something up. I think that's probably what most people are familiar with. And when you think about giving something up for Lent, what is it that you envision? I think for most people, it's almost become something that's comical. If you're going to give up a chocolate for 40 days, or you're going to give up some sort of bad practice for 40 days, only at the end of that period to suddenly resume it. Well, that may be the cultural consciousness of this, but that is not the reality. And be careful that as we are trying to avoid slandering others, that that's not how we present it. The practice of giving up candy for Lent is a teaching tool which is used for children. But for those who have grown up to an age of maturity, and for your friends and neighbors who would be observing this with a great deal of sincerity, this is not a time where they're giving something up just to immediately start doing it at the end of this period. Instead, this is a period of 40 days where in the absence of all of those other things, they are focusing on trying to remove perhaps some specific sin in their life, with the goal that at the end of it, they're not going to be doing it anymore. So be careful that we don't misrepresent that. For those who are going to be baptized, this is supposed to be a period of examination as well. And those who, again, have already done that, they're going to be going alongside them. And so the general acts of Lent are not all that unique. Prayer, fasting, giving to others, those are the traditional pillars of this holiday. And all those are incidentally linked to the renewal of baptism. The increased amount of time in prayer is supposed to be meant to draw people closer in their relationship with God. The time spent fasting is supposed to not only draw people's minds to the fasting of the Lord, but draw people's minds to those who are less fortunate and fast all the time, not by choice. And then finally, the acts of giving are supposed to be an expression of gratitude. So again, be careful how we represent those things. One Catholic writer that I read said, avoiding meat while eating lobster is not the point. And so there are people who take these things very, very seriously and are going to be observing them in their minds in a very sincere way over the next several weeks. So if those are the basics, again, you shouldn't have any trouble verifying those, and I'll give you the links to all of those if you'd like. How can we use those things to spread the gospel to others and help them be more closely aligned with Scripture? Again, remember our goal is to plant seeds, not to completely blow everyone out of the water, the first conversation that we have. And I would add again, from the standpoint of fasting, it will not behoove you to attack fasting from the perspective that it's something that should be done all year round, as those who are part of the Catholic Church and are faithful do fast all year round. So what are some ways in which we can use this? Well, let's start off talking about fasting. Could we all agree that fasting is an important part of the life of a Christian? That it can be something that is very useful in improving our relationship with God? I think so. Paul teaches that fasting has a place in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 25. He speaks about fasting within the marriage relationship as a period of devoting yourselves to prayer and fasting. He spoke of his own experience with fasting as well. We read in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 21, that when Paul was going out and he was going to be appointing elders in those cities of Antioch, Lystra, and Derbe, and others, that was paired with the practice of prayer and fasting. We need to think on those things together. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16 beginning, the Lord says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." If I were having a conversation with a friend, I would have to ask the question, fasting is good, but doesn't the Lord speak of fasting as something that's supposed to be done in secret? Doesn't he speak of fasting as something that's supposed to be done in a way that it specifically does not draw attention to yourself? Isn't the point of fasting something that is more personal and spiritual rather than an outward display? Fasting is important, but Paul would elaborate in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, that when it comes to fasting, this is not something where we're supposed to hand down specific instructions as to what we should abstain from. I can agree that fasting is a very important part of the Christian's life, but I can also point out that Scripture teaches it is to be a private affair for individuals or during specific times of urgent choice made by the church. But I could move on and also discuss the attitude toward baptism. If you'd be turning to Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, one writer has said that the key to understanding Lent is to understand baptism. That's how much faithful Catholics will view baptism as being part and parcel with Lent. So what does Scripture say about the importance and purpose of baptism? We would agree that baptism is an essential part of being a part of the church. After all, Christ commanded it in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who believes not will be condemned. Peter would repeat and verify that fact in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 when he gave the same answer when the crowds asked, "What should they do?" And yet, again, we would do well to think on these things together. In fact, where is it that we would find in Scripture a command to postpone baptism for a lengthy period of time? Where is it in Scripture that we would read about the postponing of baptism as even being a prudent idea? Well, it's not going to be in Acts chapter 8 when the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" "Well, you have to wait 40 days. "Well, no, that's not the way he puts it. We're not going to find it in Acts chapter 10 in the household of Cornelius when his household was baptized. We're not going to find it in Acts chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer and his household who were baptized the same hour of the night. In fact, the only period where we find baptism being delayed at all is in the case of Saul before he was Paul, and that's just because he's waiting for somebody to show up and do it. in Acts chapter 22 as he recounts his conversion, beginning in verse 12. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one, to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness to him to all of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, Ananias had a little bit of work to do when he got there. Paul's got to be able to see. He's got to be able to know what's about to happen. But as soon as Ananias gets the message out, what are we waiting for? Get up. We can agree. Baptism is necessary. It is essential. And yet, we would have to point to Scripture in saying that it is so essential, we cannot afford to wait. We have to respond when we are convicted and when we have the opportunity. It is never portrayed as something that should be perpetually postponed or even postponed for a special period of time. But let's also be turning to Colossians chapter 2. I want to read Colossians chapter 2 and talk about it from a couple of perspectives. Because when it comes to the observance of these various feast days, I think Colossians chapter 2 is one that we often could look at. But we want to be careful that we don't take it out of context. Colossians 2 and verse 16. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Now let's just pause there for a moment. The reason why I would be hesitant to use this passage in discussing these things is because the feast days that we're talking about this morning, Lent, Ash Wednesday, etc., those do not have a presence in the Bible. And I would want to be careful to not give those things a legitimacy that they've never had. Because Colossians chapter 2 is speaking of days and feasts which were ordained and appointed by God at a certain point. And yet verse 17 says that those Jewish feast days were just a shadow and not the substance. So do you see what I'm saying there? I would be careful about using this passage speaking about God-appointed feast days for the Jews as though these feast days which have appointed by men somehow held equal status. Now, I think that there are other lines of reasoning that we can at least try to employ, although I would say that I think discussing this aspect is perhaps the most difficult in making inroads with friends and neighbors. I think talking about the biblical purpose and practice of fasting and baptism is much easier. But this may be a place to begin a discussion about extra-biblical occasions. These are hard to talk about from one perspective because there's no biblical text that we can go to and compare it to because they are not in the Bible. I think that this is a good place to go to a text like Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, where in the Great Commission, the disciples are told to teach all that I have commanded you. Again, we have to keep in mind that the fact that these things are not present in the Bible is not going to be very alarming for our friends and neighbors specifically who are among Catholicism, because these things have been put into place by various church leaders. And that is where they are looking for their authority. And so I think that this is a good place to begin a conversation with a text like Matthew 28 to ask the question where your authority comes from. Does it come from the Lord, who then passed his authority on to all of the disciples? Or does it come from one man who makes decrees that are outside of what Christ has taught. I think ideally this particular portion of the discussion could segue into a conversation about how to establish biblical authority and whether or not the claims that are made by the Catholic Church and its leaders can be supported by what Scripture has to say. Now, as we said, our purpose is simply to give you the basics and not a thorough catalog of how to refute all of them, but a handful of conversation starters. And that's what I want to encourage us to do with this information, is look for those open doors that we pray for, especially over this concentrated period where this is where the minds of many friends and neighbors are going to be. This is a time, even though we may not agree with the practice, where many people in our community are going to have an increased focus on spiritual things. We can challenge ourselves to go out in the following weeks using the attitude of people like Aquila and Priscilla, looking for good and honest hearts, having the heart of a teacher ourselves, and try and lead people into a better understanding of God's Word, or at least begin to plant the seeds in the hearts of our friends and neighbors. Now, we've been talking this time about teaching other people, and yet as we draw to a close, we should point out that there may be those here who know what the Bible has taught and yet have not responded to it themselves. And so, just as we said a moment ago, for those who know what God requires, it's not something to be put off, we would remind you of that this morning. If you know what the Bible teaches that you need to do to have your sins forgiven, to become a member of the church, to be among the saved, you have that opportunity this morning. You can be baptized, have your sins washed away. And for those who have already made that decision, if you would like prayers from the brethren here, I know that we would be glad to offer them. If we can help you and encourage you in a spiritual way, we ask that you come while we stand and sing this morning.